shall we read together from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we read at the last part of the chapter from verse 28. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The first thing which strikes me as I read this particular verse, these particular verses, is the tremendous claim that the Lord Jesus is making here. You see, he stood in the streets of Capernaum, and to all intents and purposes, as men looked upon him, they saw someone who they knew, someone whose background they knew, someone whose sisters and brothers they knew, someone who had never been to the schools of the rabbis. And they thought they knew him. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. And this man stands in the city in Capernaum, and he says to all and sundry, if you thirst, if you want rest, brother, if you're weary and burdened, and you want rest, you come to me, and I will give you rest. I tell you that if someone stood in the streets of Nassau and suddenly proclaimed that if they came to him, whoever they were, and it doesn't matter how many they were, if they came to him, then he would give them rest. The first thing that you and I would say is that man's mad. Because you and I know full well that it would be impossible for him to do it. Because there is only one person who can give to whosoever will rest. And that person's God. So when the Lord Jesus made this statement, it was a claim by himself to be able to satisfy what he was offering, and a claim by himself to be God. There are only two things you could say about the statement. Either he was mad because he could never fulfill it, or he was who he always claimed to be, God, and could fulfill it. I want to tell you that again and again in the New Testament, there are claims which the Lord Jesus made, which no ordinary man could possibly have made. For he was claimed again and again and again to be God. So he says, my Father works hitherto and I work. So he claims to be able to do the same work as God. So he must be equal with God. And the people recognized that and they were to stone him. He says, before Abraham became, I am. He stood there a man amongst them. How could he be before Abraham, who had died centuries before? Only if he was God. And they knew that he was claiming to be God, and again they would have stoned him. I and my Father are one, he said. To be one with God? That could only be if he himself was God. And again they knew what he was claiming, and they would have stoned him. But you see, I have no doubt, as I read my Bible, whatever Jehovah's Witnesses and other people may say, I have no doubt as I read my Bible that the Lord Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was God manifest in the flesh. Now, having made that claim, we need to look at the clauses of that claim and see what the invitation is that he makes. I want you to notice it has three parts. Come. Come unto me, or you labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and thirdly, learn of me. just three things in this particular invitation. Come, take, learn. I want to talk to you tonight about those three parts of this invitation. You will notice, too, incidentally, that he refers to rest twice. He says in verse 28, I will give you rest. That's his gift. But he refers in verse 29, and you shall find rest to your souls. That's a rest which we will find as we take his yoke upon us and we learn of him. We won't find it otherwise. Let's then look at what he says. Come unto me. And here is the initial invitation. This is the invitation which you and I heard when we came to Jesus as we were, weary and worn and sad. We heard that invitation to come, and we trusted him as our Savior. That's the first initial invitation, and it involves our salvation. Invitation not to a church, not to an assembly, not to a set list of ideas or doctrine, but it's an invitation to a person. Come unto me. And the invitation is to those who, he says, are weary and heavy burdened. That is, they are wearied with the self-effort of trying to win their own salvation. They weary of it because they know it's not availing. And they are burdened, burdened with their sin. And he says to those who are weary trying to win their own salvation, those who are burdened with a sin, you come, just come to me, and I'll give you rest. That rest, of course, involves the peace of conscience. Conscience which no longer struggles and warns and prohibits and tells me that I'm a sinner, but a conscience which is at peace with itself. It's a rest, of course, which comes from knowing that my heart is at peace with my Maker. And peace has been established by the cross of Christ. It's rest from the effort and struggle to get God's favor. And it's a rest of forgiveness of sins so that you and I at night can put our heads on our pillows and go to sleep knowing all is well with our souls. I will give you rest. That's his gift. But then he says, take my yoke upon you. And now, of course, we're coming from salvation and we're coming into service. Now, we need to ask, first of all, what a yoke is. Now, you know, people in this world still use the old-fashioned yoke, which was used in the Old Testament and in Bible times. And I've often seen this sort of thing, this yoke, being used in the Middle East. And I was in the Middle East for 2 years, and I often saw them still using and ploughing with a yoke of oxen. And in fact, at one particular stage, for 7 weeks, we lived in a village, and in this village, just outside the house we lived, there was a man who was a carpenter, and his speciality was making yokes. And every day he would be there, and it was just in the open. He didn't have a shop or anything. And he had a long piece of log, which had been roughly shaped. And then he'd come and he'd shape a yoke. And I tell you, he could probably do it in a day. But he didn't have chisel and saw and measurement and all that sort of thing. He had an adze, you know, a sort of axe thing. He took this and he just chopped away. And he chopped the thing out. And as you at the end of the day, there it was, a yoke form. And I've gone down and looked at this yoke, run my hand over it. And there's one thing I can tell you about it. There were rough edges in it. There were lumps and bumps in it. It wasn't smooth and kindly formed. And the impression you got as you looked at it was, well, I wouldn't like to be the ox which got that around his neck. Because those lumps and bumps and edges and rough parts would probably have rubbed and caused some problem. And it might be hard and harsh and uncomfortable. And I want to tell you this. Now that speaks to me of the Christian life because I realize that in being a Christian disciple involves discipline. And yet, the Bible here tells me this, that in submitting to his yoke, as I say to him, well, Lord, it's not my will, but thine. It's not what I want, it's what you want. And as I submit to him, I find in that submitting that that difficult and hard and bumpy and harsh yoke becomes easy and his burden becomes light. But then a yoke with something else. A yoke with something which enables two to do the work which one could not accomplish on his own. When I come to read my Bible, I discover that this is true for myself and for you in our service for God. Because the fact is, you see, that you and I could achieve nothing in the service of God except with his help. Says the Lord Jesus, it is quoted the reference to the vine just now, said the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. But I understand also from my reading the New Testament that just as I can do nothing without God's help, just so God needs me for his service here. Needs every one of us. And that's why the apostle, when he writes to the Corinthians, says that we are fellow workers together with God. We are yoked together with God in his service. Or he provides the capital, and he provides the power, and he provides the ability, and he provides the gifts. But at the same time, he needs your hands, and he needs my hands, and he needs your voice, and my voice, to accomplish his work in this world. The hymn we sing at home says something like this, there's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. Does the work the master just for you has planned, haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. And so we are true work fellows with God. Now, when you think of a yoke, the scripture is full of examples of a yoke. And it's useful to just go and think of some of these examples because it illustrates to us what a yoke is. You know, back in the book of Jeremiah, there's an illustration. You see, Jeremiah was a prophet who was called upon to carry many messages for God. And like Ezekiel, when he carried those messages, it wasn't just simply by mouth, but he was often asked to act out something. And on those occasions, like Ezekiel, he was asked to carry or take or act something out which gave a message to the people of his day. That's what God said to Jeremiah. He said, now Jeremiah, what I want you to do is I want you to go around to the nations around about, and I want you to go to your own nation of Judah. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's my servant, I've chosen him. Interesting, isn't it, that God should choose a Gentile king, but he didn't do so. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to get a yoke. I want you to put it on your shoulders. I want you to go around to all the nations round about and to Judah. And I want you to say this. All those nations who submit their neck to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar shall find peace. But those who do not, they'll be destroyed. You know, there is a picture there, isn't there? Because those people who submit their necks to the yoke of Christ find peace, but all who refuse his yoke will one day be destroyed. But of course, this is really speaking not so much to that. This is speaking to Christians, and it is speaking to those who are engaged, you and I, in Christian service. What he is saying is this, that if you want peace in your service for Christ, then you submit to his yoke.
you put your neck under his yoke, and you own his laws.
That's difficult, you say. I want to do things my own way. I want to do some things myself. And every one of us possibly has made that response, and there are possibly parts in our lives where he has never yet had control. There's another story which I want to tell you from the Old Testament, and it's this. When King Solomon died, he was succeeded by his son called Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was a foolish man, and in his reign, the kingdom was split into two. Was because of his foolishness. What happened was that the people came to him and said, look, Rehoboam, when your father reigned, he made things so difficult, and he really put a heavy yoke down their necks, which it wasn't possible for us to bear. Your father Solomon's yoke was tremendously heavy upon us. Could you just please lighten it for us? Could you make it less heavy? Make it lighter? Now, we might seem surprised that Solomon had done this. But you see, you must remember that Solomon's reign falls into two sections. The first half of his reign was a part in which he dealt wisely, and the second half of his reign was a part in which he ruled very foolishly. And it was during that second half that this thing happened. And what Solomon did was he imposed such heavy taxes upon his people that they became a burden and a yoke upon them that they found it very difficult to bear. Oh, he had built the temple for God, but his father had provided all the material. But having built the temple, he then built a more magnificent house for himself. He built a magnificent house for Pharaoh's daughter. He bought a great a number of Arab horses. He had chariots for them, and he built magnificent stables for them. And it all had to be paid for. And the way they paid for it was by imposing heavy taxes upon his people. Pride, you see, was at the basis of it. And interesting enough, disobedience to God, because if you read the Old Testament, God tells his people not to trust in horses. They were to trust in him. And here was a man who just bought a great number of them, seemingly trusted in them. What happened was that Rehoboam said, well, you know, Solomon might have put these taxes upon you, but you know, if you look at it, those taxes were just like the thickness of my thumb. I'm going to impose taxes on you which are going to be like the thickness of my thigh. And of course his kingdom went from him. You know, we have a heavenly Solomon. A heavenly king. And he does not impose upon his people things which are too heavy to bear. Because he tells us that his burden is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he knows our frames and he knows that we are dust and he knows just how much we can bear and just how much we can be tested. And he never goes beyond those limits. He knows us. And that's as far as he takes us. When I read my New Testament, I'm challenged every time I read about the Apostle Paul's great labors for Christ. Only part of them, one third of them, is recorded by himself in the second epistle of Corinthians. And you remember what it says? He was shipwrecked. He was a day and a night in the deep. Three times he'd been beaten with 30 stripes plus 9. And so on. Tremendous labors and privations and persecutions and imprisonments he had suffered for Christ. And when he describes them, he says, this light affliction. Because he compares it with what is yet going to be his. And he calls that an eternal weight of glory. And so, in the Old Testament, then we can find these pictures which tell us something about a yoke. But The Lord says here that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In what way is his yoke easy and his burden light? Let me tell you in what way. His yoke is easy and his burden light when you compare it with other things. For instance, his yoke is easy and his burden light when you compare it with the heavy yoke and burden of sin. In the book of Leviticus, the Lord speaks of a yoke, and he says, I've taken from you the yoke of bondage when I took you out of Egypt. Well, of course, they were in bondage, they were in slavery there, and they were in bondage to Pharaoh, and they suffered being slaves. God took the yoke of bondage off them, and he said, I made you stand upright. And for you and me, the yoke and bondage of sin has been taken from us. And his yoke is easy, his burden light, in comparison with that. Perhaps you might have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's a lovely illustration of that in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When he left the city of destruction in the story, he went and he was carrying a heavy burden. And that burden grew heavier and heavier the further he journeyed. It was the burden of his sin. Until he said, I came to a mount called Mount Calvary. He said, there on the top of that mountain, as I gazed upon the cross, the burden suddenly loosed and rolled away. And then he said, I quote from him, blessed place, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. That's how the burden came off. It's light, of course, in comparison with the heavy burden of the law. Now, you know, in the New Testament, you have reference to that. The Apostle Paul refers to it in the Epistle of the Galatians, and it is referred to in the book of the Acts. Now, in the Epistle of the Galatians, this is what happened. The Apostle went down and he preached to the Galatian churches that they were saved by grace through faith. They were Gentiles. After he'd gone down back, Judaizers came down and they said, no, that's not so. No, you Gentiles who believed and have listened to what Paul said, is a bit more to it, you know. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law of Moses. Or else you can't come into the blessing of God. They were trying to make them little Jews, you see. And Paul writes to them and says, well, you know, why are you coming again into bondage? But of course, there was a council held in Jerusalem about this. Acts chapter 15 records it. And the teachers who wanted to impose this upon Gentiles were there. And Paul was there. And Barnabas was there. And they related what God had done through them. And then Peter stood up. And he told them how that the Gentiles had come into the hearing of the gospel and had come into the possession of the Spirit of God without any obeying law or anything of that nature, just simply by hearing and believing the gospel. And then he turned to these people who were trying to impose a law, and he says, listen, you are trying to impose upon these believers that which our fathers, a yoke, which our fathers and even we can't bear. There's a lovely hymn which says, free from the law, happy condition, Jesus has bled, and there is remission. And of course, you and I don't have to keep the law to be saved, do we? Because we are saved simply by grace. Ah, yes. Ah, yes. But let me tell you, my brother and my sister, you've got to keep the law as a moral law. God has never abrogated it. God has never said, well, as far as law-keeping is concerned, you're to forget it. You forget it as far as your salvation is concerned because that's by sheer grace. But God's law still demands that you should not bear false witness. God's law still demands that you shouldn't covet. God's law still demands that you should have no one else to worship but Him. God's law still demands you shouldn't steal. God's law still demands, as a moral law, that those things you and I obey. We have no right not to obey them, because that law as a moral commandment for living still stands. Doesn't win us salvation, because we can never keep it. Whereas there's a guidance for our living, and it's God still expects us to keep that. And so, in comparison with the law, it's easy, and his burden is light. But there's another reason why it's light and easy, and it's this, that when we have his yoke upon us, there are two of us together. And I want to tell you this, that the heavier end of the yoke is on his shoulders, not on mine. In the Old Testament, there's a something which is forbidden to do with the yoke. What was forbidden Israel was to put together under a yoke an ox and an ass. Now, there was a perfectly good reason for it as far as types are concerned. Because the ox was a clean beast, the ass was an unclean beast. And you, says the Lord, shouldn't yoke those two together. And of course, when you come to the New Testament, you will know the illustration of that. Be not unequally yoked to unbelievers. One who is clean and one who is not. One who is being cleansed of the blood of Christ and one who is not. But you know, when I was out in the Middle East, I saw that happen which God's law forbade. It wasn't a Jew who was ploughing, it was a Gentile who was ploughing. But in this particular field, I looked one day to my amazement, there was a farmer ploughing his field. And he had an ox. An ox is a pretty big, high creature. And alongside it, yoked to it, he had a donkey. The ass and donkey were trying to plough his field. And I watched. And as I looked, there was something which became apparent. The ox had a longer step, for one thing. The donkey had to keep up. He was working hard to keep up. And the yoke was slipping off the ox's back. And it was lying heavily upon the donkey's back. And I realized that God just didn't say it for a typological reason. But he said it also out of mercy to the smaller beast. Because he's a God who is concerned with his creatures, and not one sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing it. And the donkey was suffering. The poor little ass was suffering in this ploughing context. But in Christian service, the heavier end rests upon his shoulders. As we submit to him, as we own his lordship, the direction of our lives is with him, and not with us. And last of all, the Lord Jesus says, and learn of me. Now, if you asked a rabbi what it meant to take a yoke upon you, he would give you an answer quite simply. Because the rabbis taught that to take a yoke upon you meant that you were becoming a disciple of a particular teacher, a particular rabbi, and you are prepared to follow his teachings. So taking a yoke upon you, as far as the rabbis were concerned, was that you're going to become a disciple of some teacher or other, and you're going to follow him. Interesting, isn't it, that after the statement, take my yoke upon you, it then says, and learn of me. And so now you and I, the Lord Jesus says, are to become disciples in his school. Learners in his school. In fact, the word learn here is a word which it's the verb, you see, and the noun is disciple. It's connected with the word for disciple. And so we've got a teacher, and we're to learn of him. And what a teacher we got. You know, as I listen to his teaching in the New Testament, I find that here is a teacher who never displayed any uncertainty. Now I can appreciate that. Because I was in that profession myself at one time, and sometimes students might ask me a question, and, well, I might not know the answer. The honest thing always to do in that case is to say, I don't know, I'll find you the answer, I'll look it up. Because if you try to bluff your way through, they'll soon realize that you really don't know. But this person never showed any uncertainty. Whenever he taught, it was with absolute convincing certainty that he taught. Then again, when you listen to his teaching, he never showed any lack of knowledge. And I want to tell you this, if you read John's Gospel, do please underline the word no in John's Gospel, because it gives you an indication of the breadth of his knowledge, and the word no crops up time and time again. But when I read what he says, here's someone who not only claims to know all men, and that only God could do, but he claims to know God, to know the Father. And that indicates that he must be God, because only God knows God. And so when you look at his knowledge, well, he never shows any lack of knowledge. And he never had to correct himself. He had to say, sorry, I wasn't quite right there. I'm going to say something, I must correct myself. He never had to do that. Because, you see, his words were final. And when he spoke, it was with a finality. Verily, verily, I say unto you. It was final, what he said. Again, when you listen to him teaching, his teaching was incomparable. They sent men to arrest him. They came back without him. They said, where is he? And the men said, whew, never man spake like this man. They'd gone and listened to him, and instead of coming back with him as a prisoner, they'd been arrested by his words. Never man spake like this man. His words were incomparable. His words were authoritative. Then when we drift back for a moment to the earlier chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, and the last verse, 29. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now when the scribes taught, they said, Rabbi so-and says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and Rabbi so-and-so says someone else, and they never said what they said. Now when the Lord Jesus taught, he didn't say anything like that. He didn't have to bother to quote any rabbis. He just simply said, I say to you. That was it. Final. And again, when you look at his teaching, his words, when they are enacted in life, for a disciple is somebody who not only hears the word, but he puts those words into action. And his words, when they're enacted in life, provide the solid, sound foundation for life. Look again at that same chapter in Matthew's Gospel. You remember the parable of the man who built upon the sand and the man who built upon the rocks? On the rock? Well, what was he building upon when he built upon the rock? Oh, upon the rock, Christ Jesus. No. No. Listen to what he says, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these words of mine and does them, he is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. In other words, he's saying that if you and I build our lives upon his word and enact those words in our life, we are building upon a solid foundation. It's his words he's talking about here. And so a disciple means a learner. Somebody who puts those lessons which he learns into action. Now, let me close. Let me just point out two lessons which he says here. For he goes on to say, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And he highlights here two lessons. Two lessons which characterized him. He was meek, and he was lowly in heart. Humble, that is, of course. So he's saying to his disciples, now look, I want you to be like me. I want you to be meek like me. I want you to be humble like me. He wants to see reproduced in us something of himself. In this case, his meekness and his humility. When I was a lad, we used to have an old record. Remember the old records you had to wind up? Those of you who are old enough will remember those, and ages you, and it dates you when you remind people of that. Well, there was a singer in Britain, he was an evangelist in Britain, he was called Gypsy Smith. He worked amongst gypsies, he was a gypsy himself. And he didn't have a very good singing voice, but the hymns he sang always had a message. And one hymn always stuck in my mind. And these were the words of it. Christ Jesus has triumphed o'er Satan and death, and now praise his name I am free. Although he has gone to the Father's right hand, can others see Jesus in me? Can others see Jesus in me? Can others see Jesus in me? For how will the lost know of Jesus if they fail to see Jesus in me? And what the Lord is saying is, my disciples reproduce something of my features so that people see Jesus in me. Look at the two features very briefly here. First of all, meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength and courage under control. The meekest man in the earth was Moses, and he led 2 million people for nearly 40 years. Dealt with all their murmurings and all their problems. That required strength and courage. He had it, but he was the meekest man on the earth. The Lord Jesus says he's meek, but no one would accuse him of being weak. Strength and courage under control. Says the prophet Zechariah, say to the city, the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek. That's how he was. And says, the Lord Jesus, as he taught in the parable, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, to be congratulated, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, it's the brash, it's the pushing, it's the bold. Surely you inherit the earth. No, he says. It is the meek who inherit the earth. Meekness. And lowliness of mind. Now, you know, we need to be in this situation. Though we know that God can use us and wants to use us and needs us, yet because he is sovereign at the same time, he can also do without us. Because if we're not prepared to do his work, somebody else will do it. If we're not in a fit state to do his work, he'll choose someone else. Make no mistake about that, because his work will be done. And so the writer James said, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Sometimes in Christian service, the tragedy is that we are too strong in our own eyes for God to use us. It's the weak vessels he uses, that the power may be of him. And I'm reminded when I read this, lowly in heart, humble, that the Apostle Peter never forgot that. And he wrote in his first epistle, and he said this, put on the slave apron of humility. When he wrote that, he had in his mind a certain picture. It was in the upper room. And his disciples were there, and they wouldn't wash each other's feet, because they were debating who was going to have the chief place in the kingdom. And the chief place in the kingdom and washing another person's feet don't go together. If you want to wash your brother's feet, you need to get off a high stool and get down to where the feet are. And so, the Lord Jesus did what they didn't do. He took an apron and he girded himself. He did the task of a lowly menial slave. And says Peter, to his brethren and sisters, listen, put on is the word that translated in one particular translation, means to put on the slave apron of humility. And you and I need, as Christians, to do just that. We certainly don't need to be proud in being Christians, because we've got nothing to be proud of. We are Christians simply through the grace of God. And we are sinners saved through grace. If you and I are going to be proud of anything, we'll glory in the cross. And we'll exult in Christ Jesus, But we certainly have got nothing to be proud of in ourselves. But to put on humility and meekness is what the Lord Jesus says here. Let me close with this little quotation. We sing a hymn at home. It's a beautiful hymn. First verse of it says this: "May the mind of Christ my Saviour dwell in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." May we know the mind of Christ our Saviour, and may we reproduce that mind in our lives amongst men and women, that they may see that we've been with Jesus and have learned of him. Now let's pray. We thank thee, our Father, for thy lovely Son, the one who is the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, who in his meekness and lowliness went to the cross, having made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a bond slave, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, Father, thou hast called upon us to tread in his footsteps, and as we do so, help us to show forth him and his virtues to others around us, that they may want the Saviour we want, we have, and come to trust him too. For we ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.